If you could turn to Titus chapter 2. From verse 11, it's a wonderful gospel passage. In fact, the whole book is full of the gospel. Titus 2, from verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Well, I want to ask, has COVID-19, the pandemic, become an excuse for you to slacken off on discipline, priorities, maybe even godliness? With lockdown, isolation, social distancing, fewer people are watching. Today I want to think through scripture about godliness. I would call it the grace of godliness. Although I was thinking about it, maybe it should be the godliness of grace. Just now we were in Romans and we talked about the obedience of faith. The other thing you might call it is the devotion of thankfulness. Devotion to God out of thankfulness. But anyway, the godliness of grace, or the grace of godliness. How is it motivated? What is it in relation to God? And what does it look like in practice? Godliness. Well, let's pray and ask the Lord to help us. Father God, we are dependent on your grace. Your wonderful grace in Christ, saving us not because of anything we deserved or anything that we have yet become, but Lord, our hope is in all that Christ has done and all that will be finished in us by your grace when we come to be with you in eternity in the new heavens and the new earth and worship you forever. Lord, we pray that we may understand your word with the help of your Spirit, and that it may impact our lives today and every day after this. In Jesus' name, amen. First of all, I want to think about motivation for godliness. Too often, godliness is motivated by legalism. Godliness because you have to. Godliness because God says so. Godliness because the church says so. Godliness because you really have no choice. But that's not biblical. Our right standing with God and relationship with God only ever depends on Christ, never on how good we are. Another motivation for godliness is godly living is fear. Fear of God's wrath. Fear of punishment. Fear of rejection by the community, maybe. In summary, fear of consequences. And that is biblical to an extent. Maybe not ideal, but it's biblical. Listen, for example, to Romans 13:3-4. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. As God's children, we can expect God's discipline, because he loves us, as Hebrews 12 tells us. And in the book of Revelation, for example, some of those churches experienced fear of punishment as motivation for godliness. For example, the church in Ephesus in Revelation 2, 4 to 5, are told, "But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent." Happily, there is a much better motivation for godliness found in the book of Titus. In fact, godliness sums up the theme of the whole book. It's in Titus 1:1, 6-9. It's in a whole of chapter 2:1-10. Every group of people in the church, from the elder to the slave, is called to live a life that will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive, will adorn the doctrine of God, basically. Titus 2:10. And how does Paul motivate this godliness? He says in the passage we read earlier, Titus 2:11-12, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age." I like the NIV translation of that. "For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in the present age." What teaches us to say no to ungodliness? The grace of God. What teaches us to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives? The grace of God, or teaches or trains us. The grace of God, not the law of God or the wrath of God, the grace of God. His undeserved favor and loving kindness displayed and given in and through Jesus Christ. That grace teaches us to be godly and motivates us to be godly. So why should you live a self-controlled, upright, and godly life? Because your heart overflows with thankfulness to God for his amazing grace to such a sinner as yourself. Sinner who's trying to be godly. Look at Titus 3. I said this idea is all over Titus 3, and the gospel is all over the book of Titus. Look at Titus 3 from 3-9 and follow with me in your Bibles. "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Carrying on, verse 8. This saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Do you see the marvelous grace of God motivating good works that are excellent and profitable? Do you see that the saving grace of God includes the washing and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom God has poured out on us richly? So when we are saved, we are made new and washed clean by regeneration. But then the Holy Spirit doesn't leave us. That would be terrible. The rest is not just up to us. The Spirit is still with us. He continues to clean and purify our lives and renew our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And did you see in verse 9 there what I said earlier about legalism or law keeping as a false motive for godliness? We are to avoid quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Contrast what the grace of God motivates: good works that are excellent and praiseworthy. So legalism produces quarrels, what is unprofitable and worthless. But grace motivates godliness, which is excellent and profitable. Let's turn to a definition of godliness before we explore this concept further. In Titus, what do we mean by godliness? For this purpose, I want to introduce you to a Christian writer whom I've met personally. It could be 15, 20 years ago. I can't actually remember. And whose books have helped me greatly in understanding Christian holiness and godliness. His name is Jerry Bridges. Some of you might have met him. Some of you might know him and his books. He served for many years with the Navigators. And his two books that I would highly recommend are The Pursuit of Holiness, The Pursuit of Holiness, and The Practice of Godliness. Not very big books, but very helpful. I found them helpful. Bridges rightly says, there's no higher compliment that can be paid to a Christian than to call him a godly person, or her, a godly person. He might be a conscientious parent, a zealous church worker, a dynamic spokesman for Christ, or a talented Christian leader. But none of these things matter if, at the same time, he's not a godly person. And from Genesis 5, 21 to 24, we learn that Enoch, this is Bridges points us here, Enoch walked with God. And in Hebrews 11, 5, we learn that Enoch pleased God. Walked with God, pleased God. So Bridges concludes, Enoch walked with God, he enjoyed a relationship with God, and he pleased God. We could accurately say he was devoted to God. This is the meaning of godliness. Thus, godliness is a God-centered life, which we might call devotion to God. Okay? Bridges uses the three corners of a triangle to explain devotion to God. He says there's fear of God, there's love of God, and there's thirst for God. And that is devotion to God. Fear of God, love of God, and devotion to God. So, both a proper fear of God in his infinite majesty and a deep grasp of his wondrous love in Christ form the basis of devotion to God, to godliness. But these produce in a man or woman of God an unquenchable thirst for more of God's presence and fellowship. That's the apex of the triangle. So do you see this picture of godliness? as three corners. And do you see yourself and your relationship with God in those terms? Fear, love, thirst. Does devotion to God describe you? Does godliness motivated by God's grace register high in your priorities? Or is it the work, the task, the expectations, my own goals, devotion to God? And this all means that we should not just be maintaining a regular personal devotional time, okay? Personal devotion, busy in Christian work, passionate about Christian things, but rather that we should be delighting every day in God, God Himself, and in all things that please Him. That would be us being godly, delighting in God and delighting in what pleases Him. So what is godliness in practice? And we can turn back to Titus for that. And there are several verses in Titus that mention godliness, and I want to notice a few things here. In fact, I want to highlight the things that you find together with godliness in the book of Titus. Firstly, godliness and knowledge of the truth go together, or knowledge or sound doctrine go together. Look at Titus 1:1. Okay, you're actually getting a study of the whole book of Titus. Okay, look at Titus 1:1. Look where Paul starts. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. Knowledge of the truth accords with godliness. In other words, there's no such thing as knowledge of the truth, which he calls true knowledge of God, that does not produce godliness. If you claim to know the truth, but it doesn't produce godliness, then you don't know the truth. But also, it's the other way around. There's no such thing as godliness if someone does not know the truth and have a true faith in God. Knowing God and godliness must go together. Not only knowing the truth about Christ, but truly knowing Jesus as Lord and Savior must produce godliness. Interestingly, in Titus 2, 1-10, that's the passage about the qualities of godliness that the various groups of people should display. And that passage, 2, 1-10, begins and ends with mentioning doctrine. Titus 2:1, look at it, says, "But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine." And then the end of this list of what everybody must be like in their conduct, in their character, chapter 2, verse 10, "so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior," the teaching of God our Savior. Paul does the same in his letters to Timothy. Godliness and sound doctrine go together. Go back to 1 Timothy 1, 8 to 10. 1 Timothy 1, 8 to 10. This is where Paul lists several types of behavior that are contrary to sound doctrine. "Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers." We thought the world today was bad, okay? The law is for those kind of people. And then what does he? How does he end verse 10? And whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. That kind of behavior is contrary to sound doctrine. Turn over a few pages to 1 Timothy 6, verse 3. So after giving instructions for the life of the church, for Timothy as a pastor, for the specific groups in the church, all the way from chapter 2, verse 1, now all the way to chapter 6, Paul says, the end of verse 2 of chapter 6, teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. So you see, the godliness and the sound teaching must go together, because if it's false teaching, it doesn't accord with godliness. So the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and sound teaching or doctrine accord with, go together with, and must produce godliness. Sound doctrine and truth are matters not only of the head and for discussion, for the classroom, but for the heart and for action. So practically, this means that if you want to be godly, you need to know God's word. And you need sound doctrine. And by God's grace and the power of his Holy Spirit at work in you, knowledge of the truth will produce a godly life. It must. But I ought to point out that the context here, there, still in 1 Timothy 6, is that of false doctrine that produces ungodliness. But look at verse 4 and 5. The teacher of false doctrine has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness, or their own so-called godliness, is a means of gain. And the next verse we know better, maybe not in the ESV, but godliness with contentment is great gain. That's another side of things. So that kind of false teacher then has a godliness that is really not godliness. In fact, when you look at what Paul says there, it's ungodliness. That's not godliness. It is a self-righteous, self-interested legalism deprived of the truth. And this is what Paul refers to in 2 Timothy 3, 5 as having an appearance of godliness. You know, you're ticking all the boxes. The church says this, follow this rule, and now, then you're godly. That's not it. So he says in 2 Timothy 3, 5, you're having an appearance of godliness, but denying its power. True doctrine does not produce self-righteousness, self-interest, and a legalistic pride in being better than others and enriching self, basically, through this claimed godliness. True doctrine produces true godliness, which, as we said earlier, is God-centered. It's devotion to God. It's what pleases God. So remember, godliness and sound doctrine go together. So then work on your doctrine and your Bible knowledge so that you may be godly. Okay, let's go back to Titus chapter 2, 11 to 14. And let's see what type of people God, through his grace in Christ, is redeeming for himself. And this is our second point. Godliness and purity go together. And we looked at that already, actually, when we looked at Titus 3 and talked about the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. But let's look again at Titus 2. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. We are meant to be pure because we belong to God. No matter who we are, where we fit in the church of Jesus Christ, his aim is to purify a people for his own possession. Look back at Titus 1, 15 to 16. Titus 1, 15 to 16. Paul says, to the pure, maybe you could say the godly, all things are pure. But to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. So if we belong to God, then we should be pure. And when we are pure, there's nothing in our lives that we want to fall out of the scope of purity. We seek minds and consciences that are undefiled. In all his instructions for different groups of people in the church, Paul says elders or overseers should be upright, holy, and above reproach. Older men, dignified. Older women, reverent. Younger men, self-controlled. That's all chapter 2 mainly. But he reserves the word pure for younger women in chapter 2 verse 5. And this should remind us, kind of make us think, that Christ, our bridegroom, gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. The young woman in the church should be a picture of what all of us should be. The pure bride of Christ. Godliness and purity of life, of heart, of thoughts, of motives, of relationships, of body go together. Okay, number 3, godliness and good works go together. I said earlier that godliness sums up the theme of the whole book of Titus, but there are 2 other major threads that tie the whole book together. So in a way, I'm looking at godliness and this other theme, good works, together, because Paul can't help speaking about godliness without speaking about good works as well. So one of the main threads is sound doctrine, and the other is good works. Okay, so sound doctrine, or knowledge of the truth, we've discussed already. But did you pick up on the frequent mention of good works, even in the various references we've already had? Even that last passage in Titus 1, 15 to 16. The ungodly deny God, how? By their works. Their impurity makes them unfit for any good works. And we also saw in Titus 2, 14 that Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. So this is the necessary fruit of redemption, but not the basis of redemption. Okay, look at Titus 3, 5 again. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. Again, the fruit of salvation in 3:8. This saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. And back in chapter 2, verse 7, Paul tells Titus, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. And finally, as if Paul hasn't said it often enough already, he closes this letter with one last instruction in chapter 3, verse 14. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. So godliness is fruitful. Are you getting it? Godliness and doing good for others go together. Godliness is God-centered, but God-centeredness produces other person-centeredness and a servant heart. Christ himself is the supreme example. Truly love God, and you will love your neighbor as yourself. Finally, I come to the characteristic of godliness that actually drew my attention to this topic in the first place. Godliness and self-control, or sensibleness, or discipline, go together. Maybe you have noticed that word self-control, or that expression, self-control, a few times already. Elders in 1:8, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. Older men in Titus 2:2, sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Young woman in 2:5, self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands. Younger men, self-controlled. In 2:12, where we kind of started, the grace of God training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. So in this last verse, self-controlled is a word, sophronos, and means being sensible and moderate in one's behavior. Or prudent is the old English kind of word. Okay? In other New Testament occurrences, it means to be of sound mind and sober judgment. The New American Standard Bible translates all these Titus references where we've seen self-control. All of those references in the New American Standard, it uses sensible. And it uses it in other places, not in Titus, it uses prudent for that word, or of sound mind. So do you see the connection here between the self-control, but actually, more accurately, sensible, sound mind? It's got to do with thinking. So my conclusion is that sensible is a better translation of that word that's being used throughout those passages. Sensible. And in the context of Titus, sensible means the opposite of being taken in by empty talkers and deceivers. Titus 1:10. That was one of the problems he's facing. It means being able to avoid foolish controversies. Titus 3:9. Godliness requires that we learn to think sensibly and make sound decisions or judgments which will affect how we live our lives and how we behave. This is where we turn our devotion to God into a life that pleases God. We have to think right and then act right. The Word of God informs our minds, the Holy Spirit renews our minds, and then we use our minds to discipline ourselves to please God in all things. That makes sense? Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, 7 to 8, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. It's interesting that in Titus 1:8, Paul says that elders should be both self-controlled and disciplined. That's in the ESV. But in the New American Standard, these two words are translated sensible and self-controlled. So that word disciplined is actually the word self-controlled, and that word self-controlled should have been sensible. I'm going to put those things around in your head. That last word, disciplined or self-controlled, is the same word that we find in Galatians 5:23 as a fruit of the Spirit. So self-controlled really means submitting our lives to the control of the Spirit. Godliness goes together with being sensible, self-controlled, and disciplined, if you want to put it all together like that. Sensible, as our thinking is informed by the Word of God, and our minds are renewed by the Spirit, and self-controlled and disciplined as we submit our wills to the control of the Spirit and the pleasure of God. Some people are sensible and disciplined about their bodies. Food, exercise, sleep, no addictions, no excesses. Very sensible. Some people are sensible drivers. Some are not. Okay. Others are sensible in their thinking, disciplined in study, reading, their decisions, careful about what they let into their minds. And still others are sensible emotionally, stable, not easily swayed, calm in a crisis, not easily angered, upset. And some people are very sensible and disciplined with time and money. But all these people who are disciplined and sensible in certain ways can at the same time be spiritually foolish. Because they are unbelievers who reject Christ, reject God's word, reject God's right to rule over their lives. And that's Titus 3:3. Remember, it says something about we were all once foolish. So those people that are unbelievers, they, like us, need the grace of God and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, which brings about a new life. But if you are a Christian, which I hope we all are here, and you want to be a godly person, you need to think about all these areas of your life. And we need to be sensible and disciplined and work on our weaknesses. Where there's excess, bring moderation. Where there's defilement, restore purity. Often it means getting our priorities right. Doing first things first. If we are devoted to God and want to please Him in every area of our lives, no effort and no sacrifice will be too great. Fear of God, love of God, thirst for God, His presence and His pleasure. Remember, we are not talking about legalistic godliness. I'm not trying to make you legalistic people. We are talking about godliness motivated by the grace of God. It begins within the security of relationship with God through Christ. And it thirsts for more of His presence and fellowship. Godliness in practice means sound doctrine, purity, good works, and being sensible. So are you a godly person? Or should I ask, would others say that you're a godly person? Your wife, your children, your neighbor, your student. I know I have work to do. Let's pray. Lord God, we are debtors to your grace, and we are so thankful for your grace, Lord. Lord, we thank you that you have drawn us into a relationship with you through the cross of Christ. You have brought us to recognize your majesty and properly fear you. You have brought us to see your love on the cross for us sinners. And you've caused us to thirst for you and want to live lives devoted to you. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us not to somehow fall back into some kind of legalism, but, Lord, to, out of thankfulness and in your grace, to pursue godliness and to practice godliness, to inform our minds with your word, with truth, to live pure lives, to do what's good for others, to be self-controlled, sensible, disciplined. Lord, not so that we somehow look better than others, but Lord, so that we please you and are witnesses for you, effective servants for you in our world that needs Christ and needs godliness. So thank you, Lord, for your word that you've challenged us with today. In Jesus' name. Amen.